This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. Today, Pastor Sandy begins a new message called What Compels Us as he teaches through 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. On April the 29th, 2015, the Baltimore Orioles played the Chicago White Sox at Camden Yards in Baltimore. This game was one of 162 that season. But this particular game set an unexpected record. For the first time in Major League Baseball history, a game was played before zero fans. No one attended the game. The fans were locked out. Violent riots that day in the city of Baltimore caused baseball officials to close the gates. The game was played to keep from having to make it up later in the year, but without any spectators. They did let the reporters in. And one of the reporters, he described a moment in the game. Chris Davis might have hit the quietest home run for the home team in Orioles history. The only muffled cheers came from a pocket of diehards locked out of Camden Yards. On this day, 30,000 Oriole fans were muted. The wild applause was silenced. There were no fans standing for a standing ovation, just Davis's teammates in the dugout coming over for high fives. Davis commented, "When you're rounding the bases and the only cheers you hear are from outside the stadium, it's a weird feeling." I imagine it is. And this was the kind of feeling to which the Apostle Paul had become accustomed. Spiritually speaking, Paul hit home run after home run. This man preached to kings. He wrote the lion's share of the New Testament. He planted churches all over the Mediterranean world. Paul applied salvation by grace through faith in such a way that it changed the world. Yet seldom did anyone cheer for Paul when he rounded the bases. Oh, there may have been a few friends in the dugout giving him a high five when he walked in, but the only cheers came from outside the stadium, from heaven itself. No standing O's for Paul. No wild applause. The only cheers he heard were muffled and from a far, far distance. Yet amazingly, Paul didn't need the cheers of earthly fans or man's applause. He had a deeper motivation. In this morning's text, Paul talks about what compelled him: the fear of God, the love of Christ, and the way he saw people. These were the driving forces in his life. And this is the outline for our study this morning. We want to talk about the fear of God, the love of Christ, and how we see people. Paul begins in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now Paul had just spoken of the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. Every Greco-Roman city had a Bema. In the agora, or the marketplace, there was a decorated, a raised platform. It was where the local officials conducted town business. Awards were passed out. Court was held at the Bema. It was a place of reckoning where people were held accountable for the good and the bad that they had done. And you remember, Paul had stood before the Bema there in Corinth. You can read about the incident in Acts chapter 18. Paul had been falsely accused and he was shuffled before the regional magistrate. In the end, his case was dismissed. He was released. The frivolous charges were dropped. But Paul knew the tension, the fear and the trepidation that comes when your destiny is no longer in your own hands, when your fate is being decided by another, when you're exposed and vulnerable to the speculations of a judge. Here he refers to it as a terror. It was a frightful, it was a fearful kind of thing. And it's an experience that you and I are going to undergo one day, for every Christian is one day going to stand before the Bema of Christ. In contrast to how Chris Davis felt about hitting a home run with no one in the stands, hey, when Paul served the Lord, I doubt if he ever noticed that the stadium was empty. I doubt that he ever cared that there were no fans in the stands, that no one cheered him or even booed him. For Paul cared about the judgment of one person. As the old saying goes, he played to an audience of one. Paul knew that one day he would be subject to the scrutiny of his Lord, and that was enough to preoccupy his concerns. Let me remind you that there is a difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne of judgment. Unbelievers, not believers, are tried at the end of the age at God's great white throne. There, the judgment is based on a person's deeds. And this will be disastrous for anyone who hopes they were good enough for God. I hope that's not you. The Bible warns us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one's performance is satisfactory. Everyone at God's great white throne is judged lacking and ends up cast into the lake of fire. People are saved by the work of Jesus, not their own works. This is why believers are spared God's great white throne, but we will all stand before the Bema of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, we're taught that it's our service that will be tried, that will be tested at the judgment seat of Christ. We will see, as Paul says, of what sort it is. In other words, our motivations will be inspected. Did we serve the Lord sincerely, joyfully, gratefully, or did we serve Him from selfish motivation? Everyone who stands before the Bema is assured of heaven. It's the reward for their service that hangs in the balance. And I gotta say, that alone is enough to create some sweaty palms, some trembling knees. Terror is still an appropriate word. Not that we'll fear hell for ourselves, but we'll fear that we fell short of keeping other people from going there. Trust me, that will be frightful enough. Well, Paul lived under the realization that he would be held accountable by Jesus for the grace he'd received, for the truth he'd been shown. He didn't need the applause of man to take seriously his calling from God. And so he did all he could to persuade men. Notice this word he uses, persuade. When Paul preached, he wasn't making a suggestion. He wasn't merely offering an opinion. We got enough of those, don't we? He wasn't content for you to walk away from hearing him thinking, oh, that was interesting, or, oh boy, we were entertained this morning. That wasn't his goal. No, Paul tried to be persuasive. He wanted to wrestle your mind from the previous position and force it to draw a new conclusion. Paul called men to repent. You know, the Greeks were the ancient philosophers. They were used to intellectual sparring and this kind of philosophical debate. They weren't afraid to challenge someone's worldview. And this is the approach that we need when we share our faith. The goal is not just to inform someone else or to entertain them or make that person feel good. It's to persuade them to come to bring their lives under the authority of our Lord Jesus. Well, Paul's intent was to persuade men, but he hoped that he didn't have to persuade the Corinthians. And he certainly knew that he didn't have to convince God. He says in verse 11, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. In the marketplace, in the public square, Paul was aware that he needed to prove his character. You know, to win the minds of people, you first have to win the right to be heard. And you can't do that unless you conduct yourself and your ministry with integrity. Paul knew that there were no free passes among the heathen. Respect had to be earned. And this is a lesson for us. I mean, don't ever resent it when the people you're trying to reach hold you at arm's length until they first prove that you can be trusted. The world has every right to scrutinize our integrity. But not so with God and with His people. And this is what Paul knew. Paul knew that as far as God was concerned, he didn't have to prove himself. He'd been honest with God. He'd admitted his mistakes. And even if he wasn't, there's no hiding anything from God. No, the Lord had shown his servant grace. God knew Paul's flaws, but he also saw the apostle's sincerity. And Paul hoped that he had earned the trust of the Corinthians. He had spent time with them. They knew him. He knew them. He had certainly done enough to prove to them his sincerity and his love for the truth. Both God and the Corinthians knew Paul's heart. And so he writes, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." Paul had proven the legitimacy of his ministry by the motivation of his heart. Whereas there were critics there in Corinth who relied on appearance, they expected to be respected as a pastor simply because they looked the part. They were all about the right persona and image. In contrast to Paul, their boast was in appearance, not in heart. You know, I know pastors today who go to great effort to appear sincere. Oh, they dress and talk and act like they think a pastor is supposed to dress and talk and act. They got their business cards. They got their certificates of ordination. They got all the pastoral trappings. But where are the scars? Have they laid down their lives for the church? Show me their faithfulness and their commitment. There's more to being a minister than just appearance. Paul didn't worry about looking sincere in the eyes of people. He was all about being sincere before God. In fact, when it comes to appearance, the Apostle Paul didn't really have much to brag about. You remember shortly after his conversion, Paul escaped persecution in Damascus by being lowered from the wall in a basket. Apparently, he wasn't a big guy. If he fit in a basket, had to have been a pretty small guy. There's actually a third century novel. It's called The Acts of Paul and Thecla that gives us a written description of Paul. It's kind of interesting. It says, "He was small in size with meeting eyebrows, with a rather large nose, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, full of grace." Rather than tall, dark, and handsome, Paul was short and stocky. He had Jewish features. He had a big snout. He had this caterpillar crawling across his face. He called it an eyebrow. He was bald. He looked like he'd been riding bareback for several days. Bow-legged. Add to that Paul's eye condition. You know it. His eyes were often infected and bulging with pus. If sunglasses had existed, he would have hid them behind some Ray-Bans. I'm sure his body was tired and gnarled. He'd been tattooed with the scars from his beatings and his stoning. As they say, Paul had the perfect face for radio. Hey, the apostle would have never made the cover of GQ magazine. But all this made him a walking lesson that in ministry, it is heart, not appearance, that really matters. And yet the Corinthians' false teachers, Paul's critics there in Corinth, they were just the opposite. To them, appearance was everything. These guys looked like FCA leaders, the big men on campus, muscular, rugged, good-looking types, the jocks. These were people who tried hard to be cool. These were the Christian hipsters, tall on appearance but short on substance. These were the preachers that wore designer jeans and got tatted up and put product in their hair. These guys were more about marketing than about ministering. They had a lot of hype, but little holiness. Hey, I'm not against being fashionable and relevant and trying to reach the culture, but Paul was proof that the greatest determinator of a pastor's success is not the labels in his wardrobe, but the longings in his heart. You remember God's calling on David? The Lord sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to choose a new king. Jesse had 7 sons. I'm talking strapping, good-looking, strong young men. And they all passed before Samuel. But 6 times the verdict was the same. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. That is until number 7 walked in. He was the little guy. He was the run of the litter. And he'd been out in the fields tending the sheep. I bet he reeked. But the Lord spoke to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Reminds me of the sports section in the newspaper before a big game. I'm not sure they still do it, but it used to be that on the Friday before the Georgia-Florida game, the AJC experts, they would compare the strengths and weaknesses of both teams, and then they would pick a winner. What they would do is they put 2 columns in the newspaper, one for the Dogs, one for the Gators. And then they'd analyze the rushing game, the passing game, the defense, the special teams, the coaching. The team that got the edge in that area would get a check mark in their box. Well, you add up all the check marks, and the team with the most was declared the prognosticator's pick. But the last category in the newspaper's list was by far the most important. For after the rushing and the passing and the defense and the special teams and the coaching, the sports writers added a final category. They analyzed the intangibles. And this is always the trickiest. This is the most subjective evaluation to make. The intangibles are the ingredients not seen with the naked eye, the subsurface traits. These are the components that don't show up on the stat sheet. Every football fan knows, though, that it is the heart of the team. It is the intangibles. It's their grit. It's their determination that is often most vital. And so it is in serving the Lord. It doesn't matter how you look or you speak or your posture. If you're sincere and if you're pure in heart, the Lord can and will use you mightily. God's criteria is different from ours. As Samuel was told, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." When the Corinthians evaluated a ministry, they looked at the paint job, and they never bothered to peek under the hood. Corinth emphasized image and sophistication, which meant if Paul ever acted a little crazy, if ever did something that didn't cater to the proper protocols, then it just further alienated them from this church. He says in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." This phrase, "beside ourselves," means off our rocker. Or as we might say, couple fries short of a Happy Meal. Or even nuts. At times, Paul's obedience to God made him appear crazy to the people around him. And if you've never had this experience, trust me, follow the Lord long enough and you will. Out of the blue, God's Spirit will prompt you to speak to a stranger or go to a place for no particular reason or make a phone call to someone you haven't spoken to in years. To obey, you have to battle thoughts like, "This is crazy. What am I doing? This makes no sense." And it especially stings when other people think the same. But here is the beauty of obedience. What starts out looking and feeling crazy often ends up with God working a miracle. That stranger you talk to embraces Christ. The unplanned place that you were told to go becomes the site of a divine appointment. That random phone call is received in the nick of time. Hey, Paul had enough of these experiences that he concludes, if you think we're crazy, it's for God. You know, at times, obedience to God caused Paul to do the crazy thing. At other times, obedience to God led him to take the sound, solid, stable course of action. It worked both ways. This is why he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Paul was willing to do the crazy or the common sense if it could help the Corinthians. Either way, Paul didn't take an opinion poll before he decided to act. Paul never strategized decisions to be politically correct. Paul's sole motivation was to obey Jesus. In the end, he didn't really give a rip about what other people thought of him. It wasn't about protecting his image. It was about pointing people to Jesus and bringing glory to God. Is your life about the same? For Paul says in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. All that Paul endured, every rigor demanded of him, every road this man was called to travel, he did so because he was overtaken by the love of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ held him in his grip. As John wrote, we love him because he first loved us. Love is devotion's catalyst. You know, here in chapter 5, Paul mentions three motivations for serving Jesus. Earlier, he mentioned rewards. We've talked this morning, he mentioned fear, and he also mentioned love. And of these three, though they're all powerful, without a doubt, the highest and holiest incentive for serving Jesus is love. Knowing in your heart of hearts that Jesus loves you, this is what prompts a person to want to love him in return. That Jesus, the Lord of glory, died to save you, that he rose to live in you, that he's coming for you. In the meantime, he promises to live with you. This is what captivates and dominates a human heart. This great love causes a person to go anywhere, to do anything for Jesus' sake. A person motivated by the love of Christ is like the Ever-Ready Bunny. He just keeps going and going and going. If your tank is full of love, you'll never run out of gas. Paul speaks of Christ's love because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Now here's a biblical truth about our salvation. When Jesus died, we died with him. Our sin nature was crucified with Christ. Think of it this way. Think of it like copy and paste. Your computer allows you to copy from one document and paste it into another. And God also can copy and paste. Spiritually, he copied you. That's actually Matt. He copied Matt living here in the 21st century, and he pasted Matt on the cross alongside Jesus in the first century. Matt now shares in all that Jesus has accomplished. And if you're in Christ, you share in the same. When Jesus died, the sinful you died with him. Romans 6, verse 6 tells us, our old man was crucified with Christ. But why did Jesus die? He tells us that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We died with Jesus in order to live with and for Jesus. We died to our old desires and lusts to rise up with Jesus and to enjoy a brand new life. In Christ, every Christian has a new identity, a new nature, a new disposition, a new love, a new purpose, even a new power. And God figures the least we can do is to embrace this new life and celebrate it to the fullest.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.